on now? Okay. If you have your Bibles with you, if you'd open them up to the book of John, chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 1. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon the word, please?
Father, we just thank you so much that we can gather today into your house, Lord. And Lord, I pray for your anointing to fall upon Pastor Terry as he brings the gospel message of truth. Let us not have ears to hear, but just to actually practice what it says to do. And this we ask in the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen. So, this is a fairly short verse. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. But in this verse, there's a lot of things that you just don't see unless you take the time to chew on a little bit. You know what I mean? Study it and just allow the Holy Spirit to reveal some of the deeper meanings that's just even just within a short verse like this. For example, just looking at the fact that Jesus went up to this feast. What feast was this? Well, this particular feast was the Feast of Pentecost. It would become known as the Feast of Pentecost. It's also referred to as the Feast of Weeks, and it's pronounced in the Hebrew as the Feast of Shavuot. It is traditionally cited as a day for the giving of the Torah, which represents the entry of the Jewish people into a covenant relationship with the Lord under the law. Now, Shavuot simply means sevens, 7 weeks specifically. In the New Testament, it's called Pentecost, which means 50, which means that it was celebrated after the seventh Sabbath on, like, basically the day after. It's like the Easter Sunday, and it was called the Festival of the First Fruits. And Shavuot represents the covenant after the giving of the law, but Pentecost represents the outpouring, pardon me, of the Holy Spirit on all flesh, and it represents the new covenant that was to be given. On the day that the law was given, as Moses came down from the mountain with the law, carrying the tablets of the law, he got down there and he saw that the people were actually sinning against the Lord. And what did he do? He took and he threw those tablets down, and he broke them. He didn't actually give them to them at that particular time because, you know, the soul that sins, it shall die, right? And so immediately, though, there was a heavy price to be paid. In the book of Exodus, chapter 32, verse 27 through 28, it says, "And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And so the sons of the Levites did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day." Now you fast forward that to the day of Pentecost, and we can see the contrast between the law and the Spirit of grace. Whereas 3,000 died under the law, now we see under this new covenant, 3,000 are going to be saved with the giving of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, verse 41, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Now, under the old covenant of the law, God wrote the tablets on stone. On Pentecost, the Holy Spirit writes the law upon the tablets of our hearts. But they also died on the day of Pentecost. And I'm talking spiritually. Speaking, they died to themselves. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 25 says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In Romans 6, verse 3 through 8, it says, "Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For we have been, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Other scriptures that confirm this is Colossians 2 and 12. We're buried with him in baptism, in which we are also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Colossians 3:3-4 says, "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So in effect, they also died on the day of Pentecost by burying their old life in the waters of baptism and becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. So I think 2 Corinthians 3 and 6 explains these two covenants perfectly, though. It says, God who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, the law, kills, but what does the Spirit do? The Spirit gives life. Now here's some more scriptures that testify to this. In John 1 and 17, it says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Romans 3:20-28, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness," not our righteousness, his righteousness, "because of his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, and to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith." He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. None of us can boast and say, "I'm a good person. I kept the law." We can't do it. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then in Romans 8:2, it says very clearly, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So in summing this, all these things up, 3,000 died physically when the law was given. And like I said, it could be said that 3,000 died in a sense to themselves when the Spirit was given. And spiritually speaking, they got baptized and died to themselves, but they became dead to the law as well, but alive in Christ Jesus, in the Spirit. Paul, again, summed it up in Galatians 2, verse 20. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, that the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So I hope that you can see the importance of what Pentecost means to us now, and what it represents. So Jesus, he went on to this feast to celebrate not only the feast of Shavuot, but again, I believe, looking forward to the feast of Pentecost and the establishment of a better and new covenant for everyone. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6-13 says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which he established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would be no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Isn't that wonderful? In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So when he says that he went up to the feast, I think that is significant as well, because no matter which direction or elevation you traveled, it's always up to Jerusalem. See, mountain of God there. It was where the temple was. It's where the worship took place. It's where they taught the word of God. And going up, I mean, you know, anytime you get away from the word of God, you're descending. You're spiraling down. The word of God lifts you up. The word of God lifts you up. Everything about God lifts you up. And we always should keep our eyes upon him, because he is the one who is the lifter of our heads. He's the one who holds us up so that we can stand even in the midst of storms. And in verse 2 it says, Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And this very thing speaks of Judaism and the law of men's traditions. It's near the sheep gate, and that's where the sacrifices were brought into the city of Jerusalem. But there's also, again, this place that Bethesda also think also represents grace. It truly does represent grace. The Pool of Bethesda actually means house of mercy. And for years, people actually doubted that this place even existed, but the archaeologists have found it, and it's considered a kind of a must-see site there in the Holy Land today. And so it says in verse 3, In these lay great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. You know, in the King James, I think it says there are a great multitude of halt people. It's interesting, as I was studying this out, I found something that J. Vernon McGee wrote. He wrote about a time when he was at a devotional service at a sanitarium. And this was many, many years ago. But in this church service, they were studying John 5, and one of the residents there read this passage of Scripture, and he said this. He says, There lay a great multitude of important folk. And so McGee said he was about to correct him when he realized that that man was right. The people at the Pool of Bethesda were important folks, especially to the Lord. And in verse 4 it says, For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. The Greek word for pool here is kolumbethra. And again, it's a very precise term. It means a deep pool from underneath that comes bubbling. And so there are those who would think that this was as a result of an underground stream that was letting off some gases or something like that and what have you. And you think about, you know, how people get all caught up in tradition and what have you. And, you know, tradition said the first one who entered this pool after the water was stirred would be healed. And that's kind of what I say, it's kind of a type and a shadow of the law, and that's what the law's like. It's what religion's like. There's a lot of regulation that says, be first, be best, try harder, fight your way to the top. God helps them that helps themselves, right? But that's not the way of grace. It's not the way of grace. And it says in verse 5, Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Now again, even though tradition may have taught an angel was stirring the water, I think it's more than just traditional. I think there has to be something to it. I think it was literal. Why would anybody, especially a man sick for so many years, remain in one place if nothing special had occurred there? You have to think about that. You'd think that somebody after 38 years of nothing happening to anybody would go elsewhere. At least, very least, stop hoping. Again, that being said, it seems logical for us to accept the fact that something extraordinary happened at this pool that kept all these handicapped people staying there and coming there, hoping for a cure. John described people as impotent or halt in the King James. It means they were helpless, without strength. They were blind, lame, and they were paralyzed. Again, folks, all of these things are a result of sin entering the world. But the healing of these infirmities is one of the things that was prophesied that would be one of the ministries, the greatest ministries of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Messiah. In Isaiah 35, verse 3 through 6, it says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." Is that you this morning? Are you feeling kind of feeble? Feeling like, you know, things are just not going right in my body. I just feel like I'm a mess. "And say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth into the wilderness and streams in the desert." It speaks of the Spirit of God. When the Lord returns, all of these things will be no more. The Lord's going to take care of those things. And had the religious leaders known their own scriptures, they would have recognized their Redeemer. They would have recognized their Messiah, but they were spiritually blind, as so many people today are. And no matter how you look at this miracle, it is an illustration of the great mercy and grace of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was grace that brought Jesus to the pool of Bethesda. But let's be honest, most people wouldn't want to walk across the street to mingle with a crowd of people who are helpless like this, especially if you consider, get the picture in your mind. I know it's hard. Remember the man said, "There's nobody to help me down to the water." It means he couldn't move. That means he couldn't move to even go use the restroom. And so people would literally lay there in their own filth. And it couldn't have been a pleasant place to be. The smells and the ugliness of sickness like that. But I think that Jesus may have saw in this man a picture of his own people, Israel. This man was ill for 38 years. 38 years. Did you know that Israel wandered in the desert for 38 years? It tells us in Deuteronomy 2 and 14, And the time we took to come to Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years. Until the generation of men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. Again, spiritually speaking, Israel was a nation of impotent people, waiting hopelessly for something to happen, someone to come. In verse 6, we see that Jesus says, when he saw him lying there, he knew that he already had been in that condition a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" So the same question could be asked of us today. Do we want to be made well? And Jesus knew all about this man, and he asked, "Do you want to be made well?" And you'd have thought that this man would have responded with an enthusiastic, "Yes, I want to be healed." But instead, he began to make excuses. How many of us do that same thing? He'd been in this sad condition for so long that his will was as paralyzed as his body. You ever been that way? You ever feel that way? Verse 7 tells us, it says, "The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And the day was the Sabbath." You see, the Lord healed him through the power of his spoken word and him obeying it. He commanded the man to do the very thing that he seemingly was unable to do. The hardest thing sometimes to do is take that first step. It was hard for Peter to step out of that boat into the water. It's hard to take that step. Imagine somebody who's never walked. And he said, get up and walk. Get up and take that first step. How hard that would be. It takes faith. You're not going to do it unless you believe that God is going to heal you. You know, I always remember that movie, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, where he comes to that great chasm and he remembers the scripture about faith. And so he doesn't see a bridge there, but he steps out and immediately he steps on this bridge. And of course, he cast some stones and pebbles out there so he could see it, and he was able to cross. But that really is what faith does for us. Faith, I'm telling you, if we will take God at his word and do it, it takes faith to do God's word. There are some things that are hard. Am I alone in thinking that? There's some things hard for us to do. For example, Russell, somebody comes up to you and smacks you upside the head. You know what's hard for me? Would be hard for me to do?
Hold back.
Yeah. But if you do what God's word says, turn the other cheek, it takes faith to do that, you see? So I hear people all say, oh, I have faith. But they don't demonstrate it. They don't show it. It's one thing to say it, but it's another thing to do it. You can't really say I have faith unless you demonstrate it. And I think that's one of the great lessons of this right here. Like I said, the lesson for us here is the same. When we do as he tells us to do and hear and obey the word of God, even if it seems like it's something impossible for us to do, again, we take that step of faith. There's no telling what God will do. It's not having your faith in yourself. It's not having faith in some denomination, some religion. It's having faith in God that he will do what he said he would do. In Mark chapter 11, verse 22 through 24, so Jesus answered and said to him, have faith in God. For surely I say to you that whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you may receive them, and you will have them. Think about even just the giving of, you know, tithes and offerings and things like that. And people, they get down to their last bit of money, and they say, well, I can't afford to pay tithes and what have you. You look at the illustrations that we have in the scripture with Elijah, who came to this widow, and she says, all I got is a little bit of oil. All I got is a little bit of flour here, and we're just going to bake cake for me and my son, and we're going to die. And he said, bake me a cake first. I think this is one of the keys to tithing and giving like this, is that you give right off the top, first, to the Lord. And then see what God will do. And folks, this is one of the very things that the Lord said, test me in this and see if I won't open the windows of heaven. There's a lot of different areas where the scripture gives us clear instruction what we must do. That's hard. But when we step out and do it and exhibit that faith, I mean, that unties the hands of God. I think I've told you about the story I heard one time of a man that was in a revival meeting, and he had a vision of Jesus walking down the aisle to him with his hands behind his back. And he thought, wow. And then the Lord got part way back, and he turned around and started walking out, and he could see his hands were tied. And he said, Lord, why are your hands tied? And he said, because of their unbelief. Because of their unbelief. You know? When it comes to worshiping the Lord, the scripture says, lift up your hands, sing praise. Let everyone say so. Shout to the Lord, right? And yet people just said, why? Because it's hard. They don't want to call attention to themselves. They don't want to think people think they're being spiritual and, you know, just they're showing off, you know, what have you. When the scripture says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It takes faith. Something hard. When you do it, though, I'm telling you, the blessings and the reward of exhibiting faith like that, it's incredible. I've been in church services where, I mean, it felt like if somebody untied my shoes, I was going to be raptured because the glory of God was outpoured so strong upon that congregation because people were lifting their hearts, lifting their hands, falling on their faces before God. But they did so. God, the Holy Spirit met us right there and then because of the exhibition of our faith toward Him. How important it is. And again, this story is a demonstration of that. Again, for this miracle to happen, you got to have faith in God. It means we do the things He commands us to do. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49. But why do you call me Lord, Lord? Listen to what it says here. And do not the things that I say. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house, and it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard, notice what it says is, and did nothing. They heard the word and did nothing, is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. So, folks, when I'm convinced that when people go through difficult times and what have you, that they don't seem to be able to get out of those situations, it's because they're not willing to exhibit the faith that God's asked them to exhibit by obeying His word and doing the thing that He tells them to do. Many of us here sitting here today, God has told us specifically things that we need to do, but what do? We do just like the man. We make excuses, don't we? We make excuses. Begin to obey God and do what He tells you to do in His word and see what God will do. Now, verse 10 through 12 says, and the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Like I said, this truly is an exhibition of faith by this man because not only, again, he had to take that step, but also he had to take up his bed. The Jew knew the Jewish people would become outraged at this. The Jewish law, it actually said that a man couldn't bear any burden on the Sabbath. That meant somebody even who had a wooden leg couldn't wear his wooden leg. If you had a pair of false teeth, you couldn't wear a pair of false teeth. I mean, they took and heaped laws upon people that are hard to be born, the Bible says, and yet Jesus said, you yourself won't keep one of them. So the miracle would have, again, caused a lot of problems on this particular day. Had it been on any other day, it probably would have been no problem. I mean, the Lord, He could have come on a day earlier. He could have waited a day. But He wanted to get the attention of the religious leaders, you see. And later on, He would deliberately heal a blind man on the Sabbath as well. And instead of rejoicing at this wonderful deliverance of this man, the religious leaders condemn Him for carrying his bed. And in their eyes, He was a sinner who broke the law. Again, one of the reasons I believe that Jesus healed on the Sabbath was to teach these religious leaders something that they seemed to have either forgotten or overlooked. Because He tried to teach them some scripture concerning this in other places of the gospel. For example, in chapter 9 of Matthew, in verse 10 through 13, it says, and now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then Jesus heard that, He said to them, Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But then he tells them, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And remember, that's really what Bethesda is. It's a picture. Because the sheep gate where the sacrifice came in is right there. But it's also the pool of Bethesda there, which represents the mercy. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Then he said in Matthew 12, verse 1 through 8, and at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And then the Pharisees saw it. They said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered in the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor was for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, here's that again, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So the point is for us today, I believe, in this story. If we, as a people of God who, and religion, it's a part of who we are, if any part of the doctrine or religious observances that we have and partake in, if they in any way, shape, or form take away from the mercy and the grace of God, folks, we need to rethink things. Because that's what the new covenant is all about. It's about mercy and it's about grace. Again, I think that's the lesson that we can learn, at least from this portion of the scripture. All right, let's bow our heads for a moment.